But it's basically an oracle against Edom. That's the whole book. And we've read plenty of oracles to this point. Most of Isaiah is oracles, where it's prophetic words of the prophet against either Israel or Judah or against the nations. The prophet acts as sort of a prosecutor and lays the charges. And this is what we see in Obadiah. So with that in mind, a lot of our time this morning is going to be kind of having a bigger look at the Bible as a whole. And what this makes me think of is that we're kind of looking at one of the subplots of the Bible here with the relationship between Jacob and Esau, Israel and Edom. So we have to start at the beginning in Genesis 25. So I want to go back here and have these texts in our minds as we go through Obadiah. So Genesis 25, we're going to start in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. After his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is this birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Then we can turn the page and go to Genesis 27 and start in verse 41. And this is after Jacob has deceived his father Isaac to take the blessing that should have been to the firstborn Esau. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise and flee to Laban, my brother in Haran, and stay with him a while until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" And though we know that Jacob and Esau later reconcile, we also know that they don't live together. Jacob stays behind as Esau goes on, and their descendants pick up the feud with a vengeance. So, Obadiah. The book is named after the prophet Obadiah, whose name means servant of the Lord or worshiper of the Lord. And we know nothing about him. If you look at verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, that's all you get.
as biographical information. Similar to Joel, where all we got from Joel was his father's name, we don't even have that with Obadiah. There are possibly 12 or 13 different individuals in the Bible named Obadiah. It is unlikely that any man named Obadiah outside this book is the author, according to the guys that I read. If that is true, again, we know nothing about Obadiah biographically. And that's okay. Because of that, as you might expect, when it comes to date, we don't really know that either. It seems among believing scholarship, there are two major options. The first one is during King Jehoram's reign, which is 848 to 841 BC, because under his reign, David subdued the Edomites. Under Jehoram's reign, the Edomites rebel. And some see this rebellion of the Edomites as the context for this book. This would mean that when we look at Obadiah, verses 10 to 14, which I think everyone agrees is about when the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem, it's just whether this is a warning beforehand to the Edomites not to take part in it, which it would be if this was written during King Jehoram's reign, or it would be a commentary after they've done it, which would be the second option, that this was written after the Babylonians have conquered Jerusalem. I don't think it makes a big difference for the meaning of the book, but those are the two major options. It either happened in the 800s BC, or it happened after the Babylonian conquest of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Interestingly, Obadiah seems to be quoted in Joel. In Obadiah 1:17, we read, well, I'll say Obadiah 17. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. In Joel 2:32, we read, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. So in Joel, there's some kind of reference that the Lord has said this already, which I think lends some credence to the idea he might be quoting Obadiah. Now, Jeremiah and Obadiah share nearly identical language when Jeremiah gives his oracle against Esau, against Edom. But it's not clear who's drawing from who. For example, in Jeremiah 49:9, if great gatherers came to you, would they not leave the gleanings? If thieves came by night, would they not destroy only enough for themselves? In Obadiah 1:5 through 6, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? It's just interesting to me that the language is that identical. And you have the same thing in Jeremiah 49:16 and Obadiah 1:3 through 4. But again, nobody's giving an indication as to who's first. So that doesn't necessarily help us with the date. The big thing with understanding Obadiah is understanding the relationship between Jacob and Esau, and understanding that not just for the men individually, but for their children and for the nations, Israel and Edom. And we've already read through Genesis the foundation of this relationship. We see the next time that Edom comes up, it's Numbers 20. This is when in the Exodus they are coming to enter into the Promised Land and Edom forbids them passage. Edom doesn't let them in. What's interesting here, in Numbers 20, verse 14, Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother, Israel. And so there's this acknowledgement of their relationship. They're not like all the other nations. Edom and Jacob have a closer relationship. In Numbers 20, 21, there's personal pronouns used for Edom. Thus, Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Again, it's personalizing. They come up again in Numbers 24. This is Balaam, his third oracle. And what you have here in verses 17 through 19, I see him now, Balaam says. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir, that's the capital of Edom, the mountain fortress. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivor of cities. And so you have this prophecy from Balaam about the destruction of Edom, how one from Jacob shall do this. In Deuteronomy 2, we have basically a revisiting of what we saw in Numbers 20. And again, you see, so we went on away from our brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir. Deuteronomy 23:7, you shall not abhor the Edomite, for he is your brother. You have in 1 Samuel 14 that Saul has his campaigns against Edom. But it's in 2 Samuel 8 where you see David subduing, actually really conquering and possessing Edom. 11 and 12 in 2 Samuel 8. There also King David dedicated to the Lord together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, and so on. 13 and 14, David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And perhaps the people are thinking this is fulfillment of Balaam's prophecy. Here's the one from Jacob smashing Edom, subduing Edom. Edom's dispossessed in some way. Maybe this is the Messianic kingdom. And of course, it wasn't. When we get to 2 Kings 8, this is Jehoram. And this is when the Edomites shake off the yoke of Israel. And we might be tempted to sympathize with Edom, but remember what God said of Edom before they were born. The older shall serve the younger. And so there's a sense in which Edom rebelling against Israel is rebelling against what God spoke over them. And there's a bunch of other references. I don't want to go into all of them. When you look in the prophets, Isaiah 21, there's a prophecy against Edom. We already referenced Jeremiah 49. There's Ezekiel 25. Joel 3:19, Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they have shed innocent blood in their land. There's Amos 1:11 through 12 and Malachi, which you probably all know because this is what's quoted in Romans 9. Malachi 1:2 through 5, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. For your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so that gives you an idea of the Old Testament's treatment of Edom and the relationship between Edom and Israel. When you're looking at the genre, the book is entirely a prophetic oracle. Some people think that verses 19 through 21 is prose, although your English Bibles won't reflect that. It'll all be set aside as if it's poetry. I don't think it makes a big difference to interpreting the book. There are, interestingly, seven references in this book to Esau in Obadiah. And so Edom is not the favored name of the nation in this book. Esau's the favored name. Again, this emphasizes the relationship between Jacob and Israel. So, with all that said, let's actually look at Obadiah. For outlining it, verse 1 isn't just a simple introduction, the vision of Obadiah. And then, thus says the Lord concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord. And a messenger has been sent from among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. When we look at 2 through 4, we have the announcement of Edom's destruction. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground, though you soar aloft like an eagle? Though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And a lot of reference is made to Edom being a mountainous country, a mountainous region. And if you're familiar with Petra, the stronghold, that natural stronghold that people go to visit today, that's an Edomite territory. That gives you an idea of what you're looking at when you're looking at invading Edom. Nobody wants to do it. It's not an easy country to invade. And Edom knows it, and Edom's proud of it. But the Lord says, this will not save you. And your pride will be your downfall. Verses 5 through 7 look at the actual destruction of Edom. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. We'll stop there for now. The main point of these verses is to say, regular robbers will take only so much. And regular grape harvesters, they're going to leave gleanings around the edge of the field. But those who are coming for you, Edom, they're not like that. They're going to take everything. They're going to totally clean you out. And there will be nothing left. And I think of the locusts again in Joel. We have that idea of the thoroughness of the destruction. When we look at verses 7 through 9, there's a great reversal here for Edom. So let's look at this. In verse 7, all your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And from your mighty men, and your mighty men shall be destroyed, dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Edom evidently was known for having a strong wisdom tradition. And as, I mean, you can guess looking at Esau, their progenitor, tough, rugged man, living in a mountainous region, tough, rugged people live here. And so in these verses, the Lord says, your tough, rugged men will be destroyed, dismayed, and your wise men will be undone. And you see, we've talked so much about all these alliances that Israel was trying to do, and Isaiah especially, trying to forestall the coming Assyrian invasion and the Babylonian invasion through clever alliances. Edom is the same, because they're smaller. They have to do this in order to survive, they think. But the Lord says it's your allies that are going to be your undoing. You think you're wise in how you've manipulated all these alliances in your benefit, but they're the ones that are going to turn you over. And you have no understanding, it says in verse 7. You think that you have all these wise men, but you have no understanding. And so we see this big reversal for Edom. In 10 through 14, this is where we see reference to the crime of Edom. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah, in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. And so again, depending on your view of the date of the book, this is either a warning to the rebelling Edomites when the day of the Lord comes for Judah, don't be on the side of the foreigners, or this is after the Babylonian invasion, and this is an accusation. This is what you've done. But one of the striking things to me in this text, note how this begins, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, and then you look down in verse 11, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates, you were like one of them. And then in the next verse, do not gloat over the day of your brother. You were a brother to Jacob, and yet when strangers and foreigners came in, you acted like one of them. You were not a brother to Jacob as you should have been. I think that's especially poignant. And we read from Psalm 137 when I introduced Daniel a few weeks ago. Psalm 137, 7 says, "Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.'" It's like the Edomites are cheering on the Babylonians. They're on the sidelines saying, "Hey, get it going. Light the buildings on fire." And we know from history, the Edomites took advantage of the situation. It's at this point that we have some of the scenarios set up for Jesus' day, where the Edomites possess, they move a little bit northwest. So they've taken some of southern Judah. And this is the time period where that happens. The Babylonians come in, they've totally decimated Jerusalem and Judah. The Babylonians say, "This looks like a good opportunity to take some land." And they do. And remember, Genesis 25:23, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." And what I think Obadiah is getting at here by referring to Edom as Esau almost exclusively is that it's like Esau is coming back from the dead with a vengeance to clasp that birthright that he lost. Verses 15 to 18 in Obadiah. "The day of the Lord is near. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. For your deeds shall be returned on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." And so there's a day of judgment coming. And it's interesting because I think the reference to Joseph and Jacob might be an indication of a united people of God. Because Joseph is typically a reference to the northern kingdom. You have Ephraim, his son, that is very often used as a synonym for the northern kingdom. And so this might be an image of the people of God are restored, and they're going to overtake Edom. They're the flame, Esau's the stubble. "And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau. Even though there will be survivors, there shall be those who escape Edom's wrath," in verse 17. "There will be no survivors," in verse 18, "from the house of Esau." Then we come to the last verses in 19 through 21. "Those of the Negev," the southern region, "shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." And the main thrust of this is that all the land that has been taken from Judah will be restored. All the injustices that they've suffered will be flipped, and their oppressors shall be punished. Now, when you look at verse 21, we rightly, I think, immediately think of Christ. But to pause for a moment, why are there plural saviors referenced here? And I think that Obadiah might have had in his mind, the Edomites have won now, but the Lord always brings someone to rescue his people, whether it's the judges in the period of the judges, whether it's David. The Lord will not abandon his people. He will bring a savior. He will bring a deliverer. And the idea here is that he'll go up to Mount Zion and rule from there over Mount Esau. But if we ask, how does this book point forward to Christ? This is really the only place we have to look at about how this book points forward to Christ. Just to ask a question, do you know any named Edomites in the New Testament? To give you a hint, there's multiple that have the same name. I don't know if that helps you. It's Herod. The dynasty of Herod. They're Edomites. They're Edomians, which is in the New Testament era's name for Edom. You can even hear it in Idumea. You can hear Edom. And it's the family of Herod that is the Edomites. And just even thinking about that, Herod, king over Israel, Genesis 25:23, the older shall serve the younger. That's not happening here. Edom has his thumb on Israel. And I have to think that the people of Israel knew that at this time. And that was part of the background in their minds when dealing with the King Herod. The indignity of this Edomite having kingship over their nation. The questions, does God keep his promises? How long will the Lord tarry in accomplishing his purposes? I think Obadiah opens our eyes to another beautiful thread in the gospel tapestry here. Herod, I think, in some ways can be seen as Esau triumphing over his brother. And I think there's several similarities. Both men are described in the Bible as being very sexually immoral. Esau, in Hebrews 12:16-17, there's the encouragement that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And in Genesis, we didn't necessarily read the text, but Rebekah is vexed by Esau's Hittite wives. And Herod, we know that he was a very sexually immoral man in Mark 6. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So there's one connection. The other connection is they both have murderous intentions. We read in Genesis 27 how Esau comforted himself with the thought that after we mourn the death of my father, I will kill Jacob. And there's all this language Rebekah has, flee the country, I will send for you when it is safe. Matthew 2, not the same Herod that we read about in Mark 6. Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent to Bethlehem saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. And it's interesting because it's Jacob who's the trickster. Now it's Herod. It's Esau that's the trickster, the deceiver. In Matthew 2:13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search the child and destroy him. And I hear some of Rebekah's words here. Flee to my brother Laban, and I will send for you when his wrath is abated. And then, of course, you have Herod slaughtering all the baby boys, 2 years and under. And when Herod died, word is sent to Joseph and Mary to return back to the land. Yet while Esau greatly desired to murder Jacob and failed, Herod, though not necessarily desiring to kill Christ, nonetheless mocks him and does play a part in his crucifixion. In Luke 23, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. Do a miracle for a magic trick or something. So he and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him.
And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. And so you see here, I think you can see one of these subplots of Scripture, that Edom is in a position where we would expect there's triumph over his brother. And yet it's not the end of the story. That Jesus, the greater Jacob, does triumph, even in his death and resurrection. One last thing to go over to further flesh out verse 21 in Obadiah. If we look at Acts 15, there's a reference to Amos 9. And just to read from Acts 15, 16 and 17. In that day I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. That's a quotation from Amos. But when we go back to Amos 9, 11 through 12, we see, in that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. And so Acts quotes this passage, replacing Edom with the word humankind or mankind. And a lot of people picked up on this and recognized the similarity between Edom and the Hebrew word for mankind, which is Adam. Yeah. And they have the same consonants in Hebrew. They're the only difference is the vowel pointings. So, Edom, at least in this text, is kind of a placeholder for all of humanity. The non-elect, the people who are not of the promise. And I think this can give us a different spin on Obadiah 21. That we're not just looking at fire and brimstone deliverance. That we can also see that these people of Edom, these people of the rest of the world, they come to Jesus looking for salvation. And we even see this in Mark 3. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Idumea, Edom. People from Edom are coming to hear Jesus. And I think we should assume some of them embrace this teaching. And so saviors go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau. This is bigger than even Balaam's oracle, smashing the head of God's enemies. There's also the winning over of God's enemies and saving them. So there's a few ways I think we profit from this little book. One way, when we feel betrayed, God sees. And even the closest relationships, when betrayal happens, God is willing and able to rectify and heal. And I think it's just so poignant when you look at Obadiah 10 through 12. The violence done to your brother Jacob, when the strangers and foreigners came in, you were like them. We see in this book, and really the treatment of Edom and Esau throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, it's talked about in the context of God's sovereignty. And that God is sovereign over all things, including some of these difficult trials, some of these horrific trials. God is sovereign over them and works them for the benefit of his people. It is interesting that this is one of the rare books where there is no accusation against the people of Judah. This is entirely focused on Edom, but given to Judah as an encouragement to them that God sees their suffering, God sees the betrayal,
and he's going to make it right.
And finally, there's the thought that we are to repent while there is time, lest we be like Esau. And we think of Hebrews 12, which we read earlier. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears.
So any questions about anything we talked about? I know we were all over the place, but I hope that it made some sense.
I mean, I would guess it's related to Yeshua or
Joshua's name. I mean, my understanding is that's the word for Savior in the Old Testament. And I think that would... Yeah. Yeah. And you also have Joshua.
And yeah, okay.
So, that would be my guess. But I haven't looked at the Hebrew there, so I can't say for sure. Any other comments or questions? Okay. Let's pray.